Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you give it to us as the way through which we can be saved. And we thank you most of all for Jesus, who died in our place to earn that salvation, to purchase it for us. And he will bring us into glory. Please help us as we look at this passage to understand the words that you have for us and how they affect our lives. Please help us to be able to focus on what you have to say to us and to take it to heart and let it transform us. Let it not be wasted, but let it have an impact on our lives now and forever. Amen. Back in 2005, Steve Jobs, founder of Apple Computers, made a speech to Stanford University graduates. And he spoke about death after being diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And he said this: "When I was 17, I read a quote that went something like, 'If you live each day as though it was your last, someday you'll most certainly be right.'" He said, "It made an impression on me. And since then, for the past 33 years, I've looked in the mirror every morning and asked myself, if today were my last day of my life, would I want to do what I'm about to do today?" And whenever the answer was no for too many days in a row, he knew he'd need to change something. He said, "Remembering that I'll be dead soon is the most important tool I've ever encountered to help me make the big choices in life. Because almost everything, all external expectations, all pride, all fear of embarrassment or failure, these things just fall away in the face of death, leaving only what's truly important." You see, death puts life in perspective. It puts our struggles and priorities in perspective. And Steve's right when he says that knowledge of our own inescapable death gives us clarity to make the big decisions in life. It makes us sober. It resizes our delusions and our preoccupations down to their rightful microscopic scale. It enables us to see things clearly. Unfortunately, though, it didn't help Steve see the gospel, and as far as we can tell, he pursued his own road to the grave. But in our letter today, Paul writes to Timothy from prison, facing the prospect of his own death. And with the same clarity of Steve Jobs, Paul speaks about what's most important in life, about what truly matters. He tells Timothy to put his affairs in order and to be prepared for death, to entrust to others what's most precious, and to get ready for the tough road ahead. And so as we look at our passage in particular this morning, we'll see that he asks Timothy to share in suffering, to follow Christ into suffering, and that suffering would characterize the path that lies before him. Now, when I hear challenges to suffer as a Christian, to pick up my cross and follow Christ, and when I hear of Christians renouncing the world and living simple lives, or moving to places of poverty to minister to the poor there, or when I hear about Christians being persecuted for their faith, or tortured or killed, all of these things remind me that the Christian life is not a bed of roses. It's a path of suffering. But then I look at my comfortable life, and I wonder, how would I respond if Paul had written that letter to me? I don't want to step out of my comfortable life into this hard road that he's talking about. But then also I get thinking, and it's tempting to question if there's actually something wrong with my faith, because my life can't be described as one that's characterized by suffering. And it's easy to reduce this issue down to these two roads, seeing the road that Jesus calls us on as a narrow and painful road, full of the unknown, and then seeing another road which is wide, comfortable and carefree. The reality is not that simple. To think of life outside of Christ as a life without suffering, just because the life with Christ includes suffering, this is to be deceived. It's important to understand that while the one road promises suffering, the other road actually can't promise no suffering. While the one road promises death, the other road does not avoid death. While the one road demands faithful endurance, the other road actually has to be endured as well. But only the one road leads to eternal glory, and all other roads are dead ends. That's something that is been very helpful to me over the years, as I sometimes fear walking the road that Christ calls me to walk. Because Christ does call us to suffer, but the truth is we will suffer much worse if we don't follow him. So as we explore this passage, let us examine ourselves and ask, which road am I on? Who am I following? And how am I travelling? So our passage today continues from where Paul left off last week, speaking about those who had deserted him during his own suffering. He urges Timothy not to join their ranks, but to remain steadfast and willing to also suffer for the gospel. For this is part of what it means to be on the road with Christ. Now we're going to make three passes over this passage this morning, because our three points are like three threads that travel through the same road together. And to help us keep our bearing, I'll keep the three points on the screen the whole time. And I want us to note in our minds that the big idea is this, that following, it's a call to follow Jesus on the road to eternal glory, wherever it leads, because it leads ultimately to eternal glory. So let's look at our first verse. Our first verse contrasts Timothy to the deserters of the previous chapter. Paul says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ." Now this strength is going to be needed to endure the road ahead. For Paul's about to ask Timothy in chapter 4, verse 9, to come and visit him in prison, where he's being held as a criminal, pending a trial that will most likely lead to his death. As such, he asks Timothy to prepare for this by entrusting the gospel and teaching it to faithful men who can continue the work of teaching and preaching while Timothy's gone. This is what verse 2 looks at, and we'll explore that in a little more detail later. But let's continue now, just focusing on this need to share in suffering. So in verse 3, Paul directly invites Timothy to endure hardship with us, like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now technically the phrase "with us" is not actually part of the original text. It literally reads, "endure suffering as a soldier of Christ Jesus." So that Paul uses this imagery of a soldier in a war indicates the nature of Timothy's calling. Timothy's been enlisted in an army, and in an army there's duties that we must face that we won't necessarily like, but we're duty-bound to perform them. And Paul uses this metaphor with two other metaphors to illustrate a single and very important truth, that the way of Christ is the way of suffering, and to follow Christ is to follow him in suffering. So just as a triangle has three angles, so these metaphors give us three angles into the idea of enduring through suffering. We have a soldier who's dedicated to pleasing his commanding officer no matter the cost. We have an athlete who must compete according to the rules. He can't take shortcuts and cheat. And we have a farmer who must work hard to enjoy the crops. So all three of these metaphors have a demand that builds on this need to suffer or endure. The soldier must forego the luxuries and concerns of everyday life. Where it says civilian affairs here, it literally means everyday concerns. So when fighting in a war, we're not thinking about how our investments are going or what our next car might look like. And we're focusing on winning the war. Our old life is something that's far away. It's like we're living in a whole new world. Victory is the only thing that matters, and we have sacrificed our own needs for the greater good, in this case, to please the commanding officer. But in the same way, if we're an athlete, we cannot win the race unless we compete according to the rules. There's no shortcuts that we can take. We can't get around the fact that we have to endure all the way to the end of the race. And Paul's saying here, as he said before, and he said again, that this race is a race that will make us suffer. Only by enduring to the end will we receive the reward. And finally, there's this image of the farmer who must work hard in order to receive a share of the harvest. The emphasis here extends from the single-mindedness of the first one to the endurance of the second one, and now finally to the need to work hard. The more you sow, the more you will reap. And so all three of these metaphors point Timothy to the reality of what lies before him. He's called to follow Jesus, his commanding officer, single-mindedly on the road to suffering, working hard as he goes, enduring all the way to the end. Suffering is part of Timothy's job description. But the important question that we must ask is this part of our job description? Is this call just the call to Timothy alone? Or maybe it's just a call to leaders in the church? Or could it be actually a call to all Christians? Now, if we read just this passage, we might be tempted to conclude that Paul's just speaking to Timothy here. But if we actually read through to chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul writes, "You, however, know about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, patience, love and endurance, the persecutions and sufferings that I have faced, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium and Lystra, the persecutions that I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them." But in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So Paul sees suffering as a normal part of the Christian life for all Christians. And when we take the wider counsel of Scripture, we see that Jesus also demands the same level of commitment from anyone who'd be his disciple. He says, "Drop your nets and follow me. Pick up your cross and follow me. Sell all your possessions and follow me." And he also says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted when people insult you and say all kinds of evil things about you. Remember my words, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." And so we see that throughout the Bible, this call is a call for each of us, for anyone who would follow Jesus. The road we must walk is a road that includes suffering. And so how will you answer this call? Will you be able to answer as Paul himself answered in this very same letter? For in chapter 4 and verse 6 he writes to Timothy, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only me, but also all who have longed for his appearing." And so on that note, let us move to the second thread, the reason that Paul suffered, the reason he endured. Let's note in this statement we just read that he says to Timothy, "Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will award to me on that day." And we should note that he also, in his last two metaphors, introduces this concept of a reward as well. So the athlete receives the victor's crown at the end of the race, and the hard-working farmer receives a share of the crop. So in one sense, we're called to endure because there's a reward that's awaiting for us. But actually, when we look a bit deeper, we find that there is a wider and deeper reason that we should suffer. Paul proceeds to say in verse 8 of our passage, "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal." And there it is. At the heart of the call to endure suffering is the gospel itself. Now let's pause for a moment and consider the content of this gospel, especially as Paul presents it here. It doesn't follow the normal form that we're accustomed to hearing. That is, there's no mention of forgiveness of sins or repentance or faith. It is focused on Jesus, yes, but even then, it's not Paul's normal resolve to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. Here, it's all about Christ and him resurrected victorious. Now, it would have seemed important maybe for Paul to emphasize Christ's suffering and death in light of his call to Timothy to join in suffering. But instead, he emphasizes God's promise of a special king, a Christ. Now, there's a jargon word. Christ is not Jesus' surname. Christ is his office. Christ means anointed one, or in the Bible sense, it's a special king. And so Paul talks of a special king who has victory over death by being raised from it. Jesus conquered death by dying innocently in the place of the guilty. And in so doing, he removed death's reason for being, and therefore its power over our lives. That's a really important point. The reason that death exists is because we are sinful and we have to face judgment. If we're like the food for death, it eats us up. If we no longer have judgment, death no longer has anything to eat. It doesn't have a reason to exist anymore. So its power is lost. Jesus conquered death by saving us from it. Because we don't have to taste death anymore, because he died in our place, death has no power over us. It has no reason to exist. But because of this victory, we no longer have to fear it. We are free from its power. So it shouldn't determine our lives anymore. It shouldn't shape the way we live. It ceases to be the dreaded place of judgment for us and rather becomes the entrance into eternal glory. And this is why Paul can say in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, it will mean fruitful labor for me." There's that hard-working farmer again. "Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ." He's actually saying to die is a good thing that he looks forward to. He's saying this is better by far. "And yet it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." And so Paul knows that the suffering that awaits Timothy is going to be short and transitory. And so he tells Timothy to keep his focus on the sure victory that awaits him, the victory of his commanding officer. Timothy is in a war that he cannot lose, and his suffering will not be in vain. But then we ask, if the victory is already won, why do we need to suffer at all? And this question brings us to the heart of why the gospel is the reason that we should suffer. Paul says in our passage, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." So Paul doesn't suffer for his own reward, and he doesn't suffer for the victory that Jesus won for him. He suffers because he wants other people to be saved by the gospel, that they too might obtain the salvation with eternal glory. And it seems here that it's through our suffering that the gospel's power is unleashed and the joy of its victory is increased. This ties in with Paul's reflections in Colossians 1:24, where he says, "Now I rejoice in what I suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church." See, the idea here is that Christ's suffering has purchased our salvation, but more suffering is required for that message to go out. Christ suffered to purchase it, but God calls us to share in suffering in order that the good news is delivered to people who need it. And the note here is that this suffering is a joyful suffering because it gives birth to new life. So in this way, we're actually partners with God in the gospel because it's through our suffering that the church grows. Now, last week, we were asked the reasons why we don't share the gospel with people. And Steve spoke about that just before as well, because the key answer that came up was fear. The thing that underlies this fear, when you really think about it, is that we're not prepared to suffer. Because if you expect to suffer, fear loses its power over you, because you've already accepted its threat. Fear is a threat that something's going to happen. If you accept that threat, then that fear has no power over you. You're like, yes, I'm going to suffer. I know I'm going to suffer. I'm willing to suffer. Then there's no fear. You just get on with it. You know that it's going to hurt, but you do it anyway. For blokes, it's a bit like changing a nappy. I hate changing nappies. But when you know what's going to happen and you accept it, you don't have to fear that you're going to be out there and have to deal with that. You just cop it. And that's what this is about. We fear sharing the gospel with other people because we're afraid of the consequences. But if we accept those consequences, then that fear will melt away. So I tell you, expect to suffer, for this is the way that God is glorified. This is the way that the gospel goes out and people get saved. This is the means by which Jesus extends his victory. And remember, Paul counts this joy, this suffering as joy. He says, "I rejoice in what was suffered for you." The call to suffer for the gospel is not the call of cold duty. It's actually the work of love, a laying down of one's rights, one's freedom, one's possessions and security, one's comfort, and even maybe one's life. And doing it in order to save, in order to give life. It's motivated out of love. I don't change nappies because I have to, because I like it. I change it because I love my son. So too, we accept any suffering that comes our way because we love people and we want them to be saved. It's love that empowers us to suffer. It's hope for the lost that brings us to suffer. It's hope of the gospel that causes us to suffer. It's the breaking forward of the kingdom of God in a hostile environment that equals our suffering. That's the feeling of victory. It's suffering. And so just as new life is birthed through great pain and labor, so too eternal life is imparted to God's people through the suffering of his church, just as it was won by the suffering of his son. Suffering is the path to life. Again and again we are told this is the way of the gospel. But we are also told not to focus on suffering, but rather in the midst of suffering to remain fixed on Jesus. Remain joyful. Just as the book of Hebrews puts it, it says in Hebrews 12 verse 2, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down victorious at the right hand of the throne of God." And so Jesus endured the cross not out of duty, but for the joy set before him. And Paul also rejoiced in what he suffered. And this is the difference that love makes. It's the joyful giving at any cost for those we love, so that they will receive the greatest good, eternal life, freedom from death. And that's good news. And this is the gospel. This is the good news that must go out to all God's people as the first and only priority, with the dedication of a soldier, with the endurance of an athlete, and with the hard work of a farmer. And most of all, though, with the joy of one who has tasted its goodness, and with the love of one who has been saved by God's love. This gospel must be proclaimed so that people can be saved. And that's why it also must be preserved and entrusted to reliable men who will be able to who will be qualified to teach others. It's because this gospel must never stop doing its work. Even if we are to become changed, it must continue its work. Even if we are unfaithful, it must continue its work. Even if some people abandon the faith, it must continue its work. Even if it brings us into suffering, it must continue its work. Even if it brings us to death, it must continue its work. Why? So that people can be saved. Paul knows that when all is said and done on earth and it's time to depart, Timothy is going to look back on his life and realize that that is all that really mattered. Timothy didn't need that new car which rust could destroy. He didn't need that 1,000 cotton thread sheets that moths could eat. In the face of death, these things would melt away, and he would know that the only thing that mattered was that the gospel is proclaimed and people are saved by its power. That's how important the gospel is. The gospel is central. But is that true for you? Is the gospel something that's worth suffering or dying for? Is it worth giving up luxuries and possessions or promotions or comfort? Is it to you really a buried treasure or a pearl of great value that's worth everything? Remember, the gospel is the only thing in existence which gives us eternal life. It's the only thing which reunites us with the God of the universe. But is that true in your life? Do you value the gospel in this way? Do you serve the gospel and its Lord? Or are you still entangled in everyday affairs? Remember the words of Jim Elliot, the missionary, who said, He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. So consider the direction you're walking in. For one path leads to eternal glory, and the other is a dead end. This is why Paul can say in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, "Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. But I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found with him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that comes from the law, but a righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. So I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead." And so that's why we're called to suffer. And yet, as we face this road ahead, we might still be gripped by fear. How can we endure it? How can we make it? What if I stumble? What if I fall? What if I lose my step and make fools of us all? Where will I gain the strength to endure? After all, the remaining verses in our passage actually seem quite conditional on our effort and success. They say, if we die with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Now, there's a lot of ifs in there, but let's unpack this a bit more. So the first verse says, if we die with him, we'll also live with him. Now, this actually refers to our baptism into Christ's death. And Paul speaks about this more in Romans chapter 6, where he says from verse 3, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through glory of the Father, we too might live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in death, we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection." And so this verse actually speaks of our baptism, and it actually speaks about grace. It talks about us being united with Christ in his death so that his death will earn our resurrection. But the next verse says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. But if we extend this metaphor of baptism and death here, this verse really just speaks of a very long baptism where we stay under the water a little bit longer than we'd probably like. We do not rise up to that resurrection victory just yet, but we taste the coldness of that underwater struggle, of death, of our ambitions, of our dreams, of our previous lives and everything we once held dearly. This baptism contains a moment of suffering. But just as in a normal baptism ceremony, going under the water lasts a mere moment, so our struggling in this life is a mere moment compared to when we rise up with Christ victorious in eternal glory. But this is the core of what Paul is talking about in this passage. And he also says, if we disown him, he will disown us. That seems pretty full on. Now, the word disown here is literally the word deny. It's the same word that's used when Peter denied Jesus 3 times. And as such, there's actually hope in this verse for people who have denied Jesus, that they may yet return to him. Because Peter returned to Jesus after he denied him and he was restored. Now, this verse is primarily directed at the people that deserted Paul in the previous chapter. And it's also directed to other people who will face the same temptation as persecution increases. Paul's kind of talking in similar ways to Jesus' parable of the sower, where Jesus talks about the seed that fell in the rocky places, and when trouble and persecution came up, they fell away quickly. He's saying, don't be like that. Keep going, endure. So this isn't a threat. It's actually an encouragement to keep going. And the way that we know this is that he follows it up with verse 13, which says, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. So if the previous verses began to make it seem as if salvation depended on our effort, This verse reminds us that it's God's faithfulness that will see us through. And even though such warnings are here, it's through these warnings that God keeps being faithful and keeps us on that narrow path. And keep in mind that we have died with Christ and we are united with him. So when it says he cannot disown himself, we're part of that himself. He cannot disown us. He is faithful even to the end, even when we're unfaithful. And that's that word unfaithful is it's a present tense thing. It's something that's happening now. You might think of it as a temporary faithlessness or a crippling doubt that Christians face. It's this same kind of doubt that caused Peter to disown Jesus three times. And it's this same kind of doubt that caused John Mark to desert Paul and Barnabas earlier in the book of Acts in Pamphylia. And yet this same John Mark is the one who went on to write a gospel. And not only that, but he was also restored to Paul as well, because Paul, in chapter 4 of this letter, and everyone else is deserting him, he's calling for this same John Mark to come to his help. But it's this same crippling doubt that caused the father of the deaf mute boy to exclaim to Jesus, "I believe, but help me overcome my unbelief." So it acknowledges that we will face this doubt. It acknowledges that we'll have times when we really struggle with our faith. But it encourages us that God will remain faithful to us. And this is really the climax of the passage, that God's faithfulness to us is not dependent on our faithfulness to him. It's not dependent on our merit, on our good behaviour, or even our suffering. His faithfulness is dependent on his character, which he cannot deny or depart from. He's faithful because he's God. He's God and he will remain God, even after all other things have passed away. So we can take comfort in this, as St. Teresa of Avila did when she wrote, "Let nothing disturb you. Let nothing frighten you. All things pass away. God never changes. Patience attains all things. He who has God has everything." And so it's not just that we don't need to fear suffering. It's that we don't need to fear our own inadequacy. We're saved through God's faithfulness to his promise, a faithfulness that caused him to send his son to suffer and die on a cross at the hands of faithless, sinful people, in order to save faithless, sinful people. And so we're saved by his unchangeable grace, by grace. And that really brings us full circle back to verse 1, where Paul says, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." It's the grace that gives us strength to endure. Just as the famous saying goes, "The will of God will never take you where the grace of God cannot protect you." So, how do we actually apply this to our own lives? Do we go out and look for suffering as the self-flagellating monks did in the 4th centuries? No, suffering is not the goal here. It's just a means to an end. The end is that people are saved. So do we move to Afghanistan and put ourselves in harm's way to reach those people? Well, maybe. They actually do need the gospel. They do need reaching. But then again, there's people much closer to us that also need this good news. Are there people in your family or relatives who have not been saved? And when you're lying on your deathbed, will you regret that you never shared the gospel with them? This passage is exhorting you to do that. Even if the suffering it brings is mockery or scornful dismissal, even if the suffering it brings is alienation, even if the suffering it brings is simply just the rejection of the gospel, this is what we're being called to do in this passage, so that they can be saved. Or have you shared the gospel with your neighbours and friends, so that when you're lying in your deathbed, you'll be able to say you were the good farmer who worked the extent of your fields and sowed the good seed wherever you went? Will you say, "Yes, I worked hard," or will you say, "I hardly worked"? Maybe you're more gifted, though, in other areas, like earning money, for example. Are you earning money for the money, or are you earning it for the gospel? Are you willing to sacrifice luxury so that a church can be planted in India, or that Bibles can be sent to China and reach possibly the most unreached people in the earth? Have you shared the gospel with your enemies like a good soldier? And have you kept the faith even when it blows, even when things don't go well, when life's not so good? Have you kept the faith when it's easier to just not to? When it's easier to sleep in, not read the Bible, to not pray, to not meet together and encourage each other, to not confess our sins and seek God's forgiveness, to not repent and turn back to Him? These basic things can actually be really hard to do, and it takes discipline and endurance to keep going sometimes. Sometimes it can be a real drudgery, and there can be times when there's just no joy in our faith. This passage tells us, keep going, stand firm like a good soldier. Keep running, keep sowing, keep doing the work even when everyone ridicules you. Keep trying. So we're not called just to bring suffering upon ourselves for the sake of it or to go out and find it. What we're called to do is to take this precious thing, this gospel, which was given to us at the greatest cost to God by His grace, and to share it with others at whatever cost to us, because we love people, because we want them to be saved, because we trust that this has the power to save people for all eternity. And we do it because we want to be able to say with Paul, when we're in our own deathbed, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will award me on that day. And not only me, but all who have longed for His appearing. On that note, let us pray. Heavenly Father, this is a very serious challenge. It is something that is very important, something that lots of thoughts in our minds will try and dismiss. We're very busy with so many things. We are entangled in so many ways in this world. And yet this passage tells us that the gospel is all that matters. We don't always have the clarity of facing our own death, but please, we ask your Holy Spirit to give us clarity to see what's truly important in life and to adjust our course so that we can follow Jesus wherever He leads us, knowing that it is the path to eternal glory. Give us the courage, and more importantly, give us the love and the joy to be willing to endure suffering for the gospel, so the people we know, the people we love, can be saved from their sins and taste the goodness of eternal life. Please forgive us when we sin. Help us not to be weighed down with the burden of it, but help us to know and experience the joy and the freedom of your forgiveness, which keeps us going, and help us to hold on to the hope to fix our eyes on Jesus, who died in our place and is now risen at your right hand. Speak to us, teach us, guide us, lead us, and carry us when we cannot walk. In His name, Amen. Thank you.